I invite you to Genesis 1 again as we come to day 4 of the creation account. Day 4. The luminaries and the age of the cosmos. Genesis 1, and we'll read from verse 14 to verse 19. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Many of you have heard the name Johannes Kepler. He's a 17th century astronomer who calculated the planetary orbits in great detail. He studied under Copernicus, who had calculated the Earth's rotation around the sun. Kepler also worked in the area of optics. He discovered a lot that's used today in astronomy. Kepler was also a devout believer. He once said this: "The chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed on it by God, and which he revealed to us in the language of mathematics." See, as Kepler studied the heavens, he saw design. One of the things he once wrote was, "The heavenly bodies are nothing but a continuous song for several voices perceived by the intellect, not by the ear." What is a song? It's a thing of beauty which communicates. And so the heavenly bodies do indeed communicate. We find that throughout the Bible, don't we? We just saw in Psalm 19 that the Bible says the heavens do what? Declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. In the book of Job, God challenges Job to compete with him by the glory of the constellations. He says things like, "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? Or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth?" It's a song of glory. When Israel was plummeting into idolatry, God challenges Israel through the prophet Isaiah and asks them, "Who is it that shepherds the stars?" He says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." Now, as I've said to you before, in the English language, I think there's just over 1 million words. In terms of stars, there's something like sextillion or multi-quintillions. That's why we have to name them NGC 5305217. We just don't have the words. God does. You see, the sun, moon, and stars are meant to be sources of great praise, glory, and honor to God, and a source of great rejoicing for his people, because they are glittering, shining songs of glory. But sadly, in a time when there's greater than ever knowledge of the stars, people are now using knowledge of the heavenly bodies ever more to suppress the knowledge of God. They're inverting and twisting the knowledge that we get from our telescopes to teach a cold, lonely, and barren, impersonal cosmos. In fact, I think C.S. Lewis was right when he pointed out that the biblical word for what is above our atmosphere is the heavens, right? Which speaks of something full. Whereas the modern word is space, which speaks of something empty, dead, nothing. The Bible uses the word heavens, which sounds like a glorious cathedral of light. The secular world says space, which suggests empty nothingness. Genesis 1:14-19 describes the creation of these glory bearers on day 4 of the creation week. And to study this is to learn some precious truth about these heavenly bodies from God's perspective. And specifically, what we're going to learn tonight is something about their utility, their humility, and their antiquity. Utility is their function, why God made them. Humility is their service and their place. And antiquity is their age. So let's start with their utility. What is their use? Have a look again in verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." God places these glory bearers in the firmament. Remember now that the firmament, the heavens, comes in three sections. There's the first section where the clouds and rain are, the atmosphere that we saw the Lord made last week on day 2. Then there's the starry domain, the heavenly host. And then there's the third heaven, the third section of the firmament, where God manifests himself to his angels and redeemed people. Of course, God is not located in one place only. When we talk about heaven being God's abode, it's because that's God's especially manifest presence. But here in the second heavens, the second layer of the firmament, he places these bodies, these heavenly bodies. Oh, notice their utility. They have three functions. The first thing that you see there in verse 14 is that they divide day from night. They divide day from night by the way their light is perceived on the earth. As verse 16 says, the greater light, the sun, is made for the day. The lesser light, the moon, is for the night. What's very interesting is from the earth's perspective, the sun and the moon appear to be nearly identical in size. By the way, that's the only place in the solar system where they do appear identical in size. The only place in the solar system where you can experience a total eclipse is on Earth. And yet the Bible recognizes that the sun is greater than the moon. It's greater in actual size. It's greater in the intensity of its light. And it's greater in that it produces light, whereas the moon reflects light. So the first thing they do is they divide night from day. The second utility they have, if you look in verse 14 towards the end, it says, "And let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years." Again, for the most part, these light bearers mark time. The phases of the moon mark different times of the month. The earth's tilt with respect to the sun marks out 4 seasons of the year. The star constellations even mark out months. Stars have also served as signs to people seeking direction, such as Polaris, the North Star, or using Orion to find east and west, the Southern Cross in the Southern Hemisphere. We could also conclude that the Magi of the book of Matthew found their way to the newborn Christ as one way that the stars serve as signs. Now, this doesn't give credence to astrology in the sense of divination, believing that the constellation you were born under determines your character or the events of your life. Instead, it simply means they've served to mark time and give direction. The third function that we see there in verse 15 is simply to provide light. It says, "And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. They provide light. The word for lights in Hebrew here is a word best translated luminaries or light bearers. In other words, these are objects that can be producing their own light or they can be reflecting light. Either way, they bear light. And this is their basic function. Now, we know that the sun and moon do more than provide light. We know they provide heat. They regulate the tides. And the Bible actually acknowledges that in other places. But here the emphasis is on providing light. Now, of course, there was light shining on the earth from day one, right? Remember, God says, let there be light. And since this is the first mention of the created light bearers, we must assume that the light that was present on day one, two, and three was the light of God himself. Now, that's no surprise, because here you have a perfect world at the beginning. If you go to the back of your Bible and you have a perfect world at the end, another pristine world, the new earth, what does it say? It says that city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So this might be speculative on my part, but perhaps in those first 3 days, the earth began an orbit around the living Word himself, rotating on its own axis, experiencing day and night as its surface faced the glory of the Lamb. And here on day four, God places, as it were, a substitute light for himself, perhaps in the very place where he had stood, the center of the solar system. So the utility of these glory bearers, these light bearers, they divide day and night, they are signs and seasons, and they provide light on the earth. Very simple utility. Well, let's look secondly then at their humility, the humility of these light bearers. Now, obviously, I'm personifying the sun, moon, and stars. I don't mean that they are necessarily living persons and humble like rational beings, although the Bible does pair up the stars and the angels in very interesting ways. But as far as we know, they're not rational beings, but they do occupy a humble role. What do we mean? One of the most obvious differences between the cosmology of modern evolutionary science and this Genesis account is what comes first. What is created first? And what is central? Think about it. In modern cosmology, everything begins with an infinitely dense, tiny spot containing all the matter and energy that the universe will ever have that then explodes. And over the next few million years, stars and galaxies form. Stars first, actually quasars first, then galaxies, then all the stars, and then the dust disk around stars become planets. Planets then evolve, and in the case of Earth, life eventually evolves. So in that kind of cosmology, Earth is a very late afterthought after billions of years of stars and stars and stars, and even our sun. But in the Genesis timeline, the sun, moon, and stars come after the creation of the earth. In fact, they come after the land and sea are ready and plants have sprung up everywhere. Day four. Why in this order? I think it's their humility. You see, first, I think there's a point God is making. The earth is created first, not the stars, not the planets, not the galaxies. As beautiful as they are, they are not the spiritual focus of God's creative activity. Had God made the sun, moon, and stars on day one, it would have seemed to give them a kind of priority over the earth. In fact, it's likely that Moses is even taking a poke at the idolatrous nations around Israel who worshipped sun, moon, and stars. In fact, they worshipped the stars first, followed by the sun and moon. And here, I love this. In verse 16, at the end of verse 16, it's almost like a, by the way, he made the stars also. He made the stars also. So, first point is that the earth is created first because it is the spiritual focus of God's creative activity. A second point is related to that. The sun, moon, and stars serve the earth. We've just seen that in their utility. They serve as light to the earth. They divide night from day. They mark seasons on the earth. They provide the light. In other words, the central drama is on earth, where God will become man and he will die for sins and rise. That means these luminary bodies are not meant to be worshipped. They're not central. The beauty and glory of the sun, moon, and stars have always tempted fallen man to worship them. And most often they have, right? Remember how God expressly forbade this? Deuteronomy 4:19. Take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, or the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. He's given the sun, moon, and stars as a gift to the whole world. And instead, man turns and worships it. Isn't that just Romans 1 all over again? We exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We swap out the gift for the giver. Well, doesn't this mean that we should embrace a geocentric view of the universe with Earth at the center and everything revolving around the Earth? Well, the answer to that is, spiritually speaking, yes. But physically speaking, we do not need to. In fact, there's a second principle that we're supposed to hold alongside the fact that the earth is the center of the spiritual drama. And that's what we saw in Psalm 8. And you can look at it again if you like. I'll read it to you. Psalm 8, verse 3 to 4. The psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" See, here the psalmist is obviously reflecting on the vastness of the cosmos and the smallness of man and his home. And the idea is, the sheer size of the cosmos is meant to dwarf us, humble us, confront us with our physical insignificance, and make us wonder why such an immense God would ever pay attention to us. And you see, friends, you need both principles to keep in mind to have a healthy worldview. See, on the one hand, we need to know the earth was created before any other astronomical body, reminding us of our importance as image bearers of God, reminding us we're not meaningless, we're not insignificant, accidental travelers in the universe. We have massive spiritual significance. You know, when the Voyager spacecraft had gotten quite far out in our solar system, it turned around to photograph the Earth. And there's a remarkable picture that it took, where there's a beam of the sun coming out, and there's this tiny, tiny little blue dot inside that beam. And that little blue dot is the Earth. Tiny little blue dot. And it caused the atheist astronomer Carl Sagan to write this. He said, "Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale blue light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves." But the Genesis account says, no, that's wrong. We do have significance. Our planet is privileged. Privileged to be made first. Privileged to be populated with life. Privileged to be the scene of God's display of His glory. But on the other hand, we need to take Psalm 8 to heart and agree, we are very tiny. Physically speaking, we are so tiny, we are less than insignificant on the cosmic scale. Physically speaking, nothing except the gracious presence of God could single us out and give us significance. And you need both truths. Earth is spiritually central and physically insignificant. The earth is made before the sun, moon, and stars to give us dignity. The earth is a tiny planet orbiting one star of billions in one galaxy of billions that gives us humility. Dignity and humility. A sense of purpose and a sense of proportion. And so we see then the humility of these light bearers. Well, that leads us now to our third point, which is the antiquity of the light bearers. Let's have a look at our text again. look at verse 16. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So evening and the morning were the fourth day. The antiquity, the age of these light bearers. The Bible says God made the sun, moon and stars on day four of the creation week. We've already seen from our previous messages that there's very little biblical reason to suppose that this was very long ago. What then should we say about the Big Bang theory and the proposed age of the universe being 13.7 billion years? Well, first of all, it's not only Christian young earth creationists who have a problem with the Big Bang. You might be surprised to learn that there are many atheistic scientists who hate the Big Bang theory because it means the universe had a beginning. And if the universe had a beginning, then it had a cause. And that forces them to consider the possibility of a creator. They preferred something that was known as the steady state theory, which meant the universe was eternal. Now, I'm not saying that makes the Big Bang a good thing, but I am saying it's not the worst enemy in the world because it actually at least points to a beginning. But there are other scientists today, not Christians, who have several problems with the Big Bang theory. They point out several things. There's a uniform distribution of heat, which you wouldn't expect. It defies the laws of thermodynamics. The expansion of the universe in the Big Bang model goes faster than the speed of light, which is supposed to be impossible. So there's several problems with the Big Bang theory. Now, young Earth creationists also point out a number of features of the cosmos that don't seem to harmonize with an ancient universe. I'll just give you a few of them. One of them is comets in our solar system. You may know that comets are basically large snowballs that slowly melt and leave their beautiful tail every time they rotate around a star. Well, after a few thousand years of doing that, comets should essentially have melted away altogether. Now, after billions of years, you should have no comets left in the solar system, unless they're being replenished by some sort of Oort cloud, as the astronomers talk about, or something that's giving new balls of snow to come in. But if you have comets, usually what that means is your solar system is a few thousand years old. A second strange evidence of a young universe is the rings around planets. The rings around Saturn, Uranus, small rings around Neptune. These usually cannot last for billions of years before being absorbed into the planets. Planets that are billions of years old should not have rings. Astronomers regard that as a serious problem. A third issue is the sun's brightness. The sun burns up fuel, and they've calculated that a sun billions of years old should look far dimmer than our sun does right now. Our sun is too bright for the age that they give it. Here's another one. Spiral galaxies. You've seen the beautiful pictures of these galaxies with their spiral arms. Well, the curious thing is, as we point our telescopes at these galaxies, we notice that the inside of these galaxies is rotating faster than the outside. Well, as anyone knows, if the inside of a spiral rotates faster than the outside, what will the outside do? It will wrap around, and pretty soon you won't have a spiral anymore. You'll just have an ellipse. So after billions of years, we shouldn't see any spiral-arm galaxies anymore because they should have wrapped their arms around the center already. And yet we do. Here's another one. In our solar system, Jupiter has many, many moons. One of them is a fascinating little moon called Io. And Io, or Io, depending on how you pronounce it, has multiple active volcanoes. It's incredibly volcanically active. Again, volcanically active moons are incompatible with billions of years. By the time that a moon has gone through, especially one as close to Jupiter, it should have exhausted that many, many millions of years ago. And yet, Io is very volcanically active to this moment. Finally, here's one more. It's known as the pointing Robertson effect. And the idea is this. The sun's radiation acts a little bit like a broom. It sweeps dust away because the particles just push dust. And if you have a situation of a sun sitting there for 4.5 billion years, as they say our sun is, the amount of solar dust in our solar system should be minuscule. It should essentially have swept most of it away. And yet the amount of dust we do find in our solar system is far, far more than you could account for in a billion year or multi-billion year solar system. So these are some of the phenomena that point to a younger or young cosmos. But all of this brings us to the big elephant in the room, the big obvious problem that young Earth creationists face in astronomy, and that is distant starlight, or what we call the distant starlight time travel problem. It's a problem, and it's a big problem. And here's why. Most astronomers, including creationist astronomers, agree that the distances that they've calculated for these stars are correct. The reason is that they're using math. They're using what's called parallax trigonometry. They combine it with redshift data, and it's essentially not speculative. It's fairly mathematical. Now, there are a small minority of Christians who don't believe the stars are actually that far away, or that they're just lights imprinted on a dome called the firmament. Most Christians, like me, don't have any serious reason to object to the many thousands of observations made independently by public and private space agencies, astronomers, laymen, university academics, with visual and radio telescopes. So, I just go with the mainstream view that the stars are actual suns and that they are that far away. If you don't believe that, well, that's a whole nother conversation. Once you accept those distances are valid, then the distances become a time problem. They become a time problem. How so? Well, the distances in God's cosmos are so vast that it takes many years for light, the fastest thing in the universe, to cross those distances. For example, our nearest star, Proxima Centauri, is 4.2 light years away. That means when you look at Proxima Centauri in the night sky, what you're seeing is light that left that star in 2019. You're seeing the star as it was in 2019. If it exploded right now, we wouldn't know until 2027. Now that phenomenon becomes a lot more problematic when we see stars further away than a few thousand light years. Because if the Earth is somewhere between 6,000 to 10,000 years old, which we think it is, we should not be able to see any stars further away than 6,000 to 10,000 light years away, right? Anything further than that would be invisible to us. It would still just be black. There'd be no sign of those. We would say those light beams are on the way, but they're only 6,000 years along in their journey. That's like someone who's going to shoot an arrow from Cape Town to Paris. The arrow is just over Stellenbosch right now. Right? It's nowhere near. But friends, the fact is we do see those stars. And not just stars in our own galaxy. We see millions of other galaxies, entire clusters of galaxies. And the redshift, which is a way that we measure this, the redshift of these furthest objects places them mathematically at 13 billion light years away. And if you account for the expansion of the universe, they're even further away than that. They're 26 billion years away, light years away. Now, there are only two possible conclusions. There's the uniformitarian conclusion, as we talked about last week. And that would say those stars began shining that long ago and that far away, and that light has traveled to us for that long, and therefore the universe is at least that old. That's the uniformitarian conclusion. And those who believe in a day-age theory or a gap theory will explain distant starlight that way. Yes, the universe is that old, it's traveled for that long, that's why we can see it. The young Earth creationist says, those stars are that far away. but we don't have a biblical reason to hold to such an ancient cosmos. Therefore, the light has reached us some other way. So, how have young earth creationists explained how light that's 13 billion light years away can be seen if the universe is not older than 10,000 years? Let me give you the four main contenders, the four main theories that are out there. The first is what we call the decreasing speed of light theory. So there was an Australian young earth creationist named Barry Setterfield who did some tests in the late 20th century, and he claimed to show that the speed of light has been decreasing compared to measurements taken in the 17th century. And using this, he calculated, using a kind of a log graph, that the speed of light thousands of years ago would have been multiple times the speed that it is now. And if light traveled at a lot faster speed, that would explain how it could have traveled across the cosmos and gotten to us. What today's a light year for us, back then would have been a light minute. Well, this is an attractive theory, but there's a few problems with it. Number one, it appears that the measurements that were taken in those early centuries had a margin of error that is just a little bit too high to pin your hopes on this. More accurate measurement seems to show the speed of light really hasn't been slowing down very much, if at all. So some of the guys who still hold to this theory point out, no, but the modern clocks are atomic clocks, and atomic clocks are based on the speed of light, and therefore you wouldn't detect it because it's built into it. And that's true. But there's a bigger problem, and it's this. If you change the speed of light, you're changing one of the constants of the universe. And if you change the speed of light, it changes everything. The spin of an atom, you've got to change Planck's constant, you've got to change all these constants. So if you change the speed of light, it's not as if you can just sort of press the pedal down on light and everything else stays the same. Everything has to change. And because we know the universe is so finely tuned, changing one physical constant by a fraction is to throw it all out. It may even essentially mean you don't just lose light, you lose everything, matter, space, time. So not many young earth creationists still hold to this theory. The second theory, which I find to be a lot more popular, but I don't hold to, is the idea that God created the light beams separately with the stars. In other words, God created the star, and then he created a light beam separately, essentially from the star, touching earth so that we could see it. Well, the problem with this theory is it means we've actually never seen those stars, right? We've only seen the beams that God created, which are separate. They're not the light from the star. They're a separate creation. The light that has actually left that star is still on its way to us. We haven't yet seen it. Most of what we're seeing is a slideshow of the universe. Now, first of all, it seems a rather odd thing for God to create stars so far away that we can't see them, and then to create these light beam slideshows so that we can see something. And second, it's even stranger to include in that light beam events. What do I mean? A star exploding, a supernova, galaxies colliding. If we're seeing those and they're just in the light beam, it means they never really happened. They're just part of a show. And this starts to border on deception. It starts to border on what exactly is going on. What are we really seeing? And so most young earth creationists and astronomers don't like this theory very much, and they've pretty much abandoned it. Here's the third theory. It's known as the time dilation theory. So since Einstein, we've learned that time can run at different speeds, depending on your speed, the speed of objects relative to each other, and also their gravity, the greater the gravity. So the faster your speed and the greater your gravity, the more time slows down for you, and relative to you, clocks outside of you speed up. So for example, if we take our Proxima Centauri star again, a theoretical spaceship that traveled to Proxima Centauri at light speed would take 4 years to get there from Earth's perspective. But inside the spaceship, it would take you 2 years because of time dilation. So time dilation is not just a theory. It's been proved. It's been recorded even on jets traveling at high speed. They lose about a second compared to Earth clocks. It's been found on satellites. Satellites have to be reset because they lose a few seconds. So it's an established fact. Now, some young Earth creationists have speculated, if you had a situation where God starts with Earth, Earth is the center, and Earth's clocks are running the slowest, and all objects extending out from Earth are running at much higher speeds. So one of them suggested, perhaps the universe is bounded, Earth was the very center, a kind of gravity well. The opposite of a black hole. It's what someone has called a light fountain. And if you stretch the universe out, on the very edge, the distant objects would have experienced billions of years, while on Earth, it would literally have been days, single days. Millions and billions of years at the edge, 6 days on Earth, maybe 6 to 10,000 years ago. And in that way, the light really did travel that long and traverse that distance, while on Earth it was one solar week just a few thousand years ago. In theory, this is possible. It's mathematically possible. It can be the case in the universe that you can have 6,000 years and 13 billion years in the same universe at the same time, because you can have different clocks. The problem is, it remains to be proven mathematically. And even through observations, it hasn't really been verified. Some astronomers have pointed out that if this were the case, we would expect the light from the stars to be blue-shifted, not red-shifted. In other words, looking like they're coming at us, not away from us. So it's an attractive theory, but no one has yet really shown the maths to work. Here's a fourth theory that I think is the best and the most helpful, and it combines some of these other theories. And this theory points out, like we saw last week with the processes that formed the Earth's crust, that in a miracle, God accelerates natural processes in a highly compressed time frame. Remember we saw that? We said Adam would have appeared to you as a 25-year-old man, but if you looked at his bones, you'd have seen real bone growth. But God would have accelerated his growth from embryo to human being in a highly compressed time frame. God does that. He brings forth plants and trees and mountains, not always by making them out of nothing, but sometimes by shaping and directing processes that normally take millions of years, but accelerating those into a day. Remember water into wine? Jesus takes something that would have taken years. He accelerates the process, and it's ready literally in minutes. Now, if that's what's going on with many miracles in Scripture, if that's the most likely explanation of what's happening on day two and day three, it stands to reason, contextually, that's what's happening on day four. God is creating quasars, pulsars, galaxies, stars, planets, and he's bringing them forth using the same processes they normally would have taken. It normally would have taken billions of years, but he's compressing it into a day. It includes the formation process, but it also includes the emitting of light, right? Because as you form them, light is being emitted. And he's compressing that into a day. He's accelerating the process so that what would have taken billions of years is happening in a 24-hour period. And that means that not only is the formation taking place, but what would have taken billions of years for the light to cross the universe, he's accelerating it and bringing them across that distance during day four. Now, this is not the same as saying God created the light beams. It's saying God created the stars, accelerated the normal processes of forming and emitting light so that their actual light reached the earth by the end of day four and has ever since. Now, if that sounds implausible to you, would you stop and consider that the supporters of the Big Bang solve their own problems of how the universe came to be this way? People point out, according to the Big Bang, the universe expanded in an instant faster than the speed of light. And when we say to those Big Bang supporters, wait a minute, I thought nothing went faster than the speed of light, the answer is, no, that's only after the Big Bang. No, really, that's what they say. They say, no, it's after the Big Bang that applies. The speed of light only takes over as a governing limit once the universe is formed. But before the universe is formed, the universe could have accelerated faster than the speed of light. But friends, how different is that from me saying God miraculously accelerated light? How different is that from me saying God, on the fourth day of creation, brought forth his stars so they could be seen by the earth? Isn't it a double standard to criticize Christians for invoking miracles during a six-day creation and then basically turn around and do the same thing with the Big Bang? It sounds to me that when the Big Bang supporter says the universe expanded faster than the speed of light, that sounds like a miracle, doesn't it? I mean, they won't use that term, but it sounds suspiciously like that. So if they're allowed to just kind of say, well, we set aside the laws of the physical universe for the initial moment, I think I get to do the same thing on the authority of God's word. We'll set aside all the laws of how fast light can travel, because if they say it can go faster than light when they wanted to, I think we can say that on the authority of God's word, God could bring forth that light faster than light goes so that we could see it on day four. So I don't think we're seeing a slideshow when we look up. I think we're seeing actual light from those stars that was miraculously accelerated to reach us on day four. And by the way, what that means is that when you look up, you're looking at a miracle, right? You're actually looking at the work of God having brought forth something you shouldn't be able to see. And I think this fourth theory is the best explanation of how we see distant starlight, unless we get more data about time dilation or the speed of light or something else that better explains it. It seems to me that this matches what we see on day two and day three and miracles throughout the Bible. For now, we know this. Our Creator made the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day of creation. We believe this was recent, less than 10,000 years ago. The stars are much further away than 10,000 light years away, and yet we see them, meaning we are either wrong about the age of the earth, or the light got here in unusual and non-uniformitarian ways. A distant starlight is not enough to make me conclude that we are wrong about the six 24-hour days of creation, or that we are wrong to conclude that our home is about the same age as our race. And therefore, I believe we're wise to assume the same miracles that formed the earth, sea, and atmosphere, that began life and created its variety, also created the cosmos, brought forth its light so we could see it. And so as you look up again, you're beholding a miracle that brought forth these songs, this beauty, that you could glorify God with it. By the way, how old did Johannes Kepler think the cosmos was? According to his calculations, the earth was made in 4,977 BC, which curiously and interestingly would make this year the year 7,000 since creation. Scripture says these glorious heavenly bodies function for mankind. They are humble servants, not gods. Scripture says they were created by God on the fourth day, and the same miraculous power that made them brought them forth to our eyes so that they would declare the glory of God and show forth his handiwork. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that settles things for us. We praise you for the beauty and the glory of the heavenly bodies. Help us to rejoice in them as we look up at them and see the marvel of your handiwork, having brought it to us that we can rejoice in it. We praise you, Father, both for the spiritual significance you've given us and also the smallness that reminds us of our dependence and our insignificance before you. And so we love you for all these wonderful lessons that your word teaches. We pray you'd bolster our faith through them and now strengthen us for this week. Help us to take forth the name of Christ and be ambassadors for Jesus Christ in word and deed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.